Well, good morning, church family. Welcome, visitors. If you've got your copy of God's Word, please open it to James chapter 1. And if you do not have your copy of God's Word, then you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you. That's page 1011 in your Pew Bible. We're in a series called God's Word for Life. And the reason we are in this series is because we, as the people of God, want to live our lives according to the Word of God. It is relevant to our lives, changes the way we live day by day. If you've got your finger in James chapter 1, go ahead and stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. James writes to us with the very authority of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we want to be the kind of people who not merely honors you with our lips, but our hearts and our lives are far from you. Father, we want to honor you in our heart. We want to honor you with our lives. And we want to do so because we love you, because we respond in thanksgiving for who you are and what you've done for us. Father, at the end of the day and all of our doing, we want folks to know that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, a resurrected King, Lord, alive. And Father, we pray this in his name, for his glory, and for our highest good. Amen. You may be seated. This might strike you as perhaps a little odd, but I have never thought of myself as a religious person. I'm a pastor at a church with a steeple, an organ, candelabras on the walls in the back. I want to live my life in such a way that this word is honored. And yet it would never occur to me to call myself a religious person. At the end of the day, I think of myself as one who has come in contact with the greatest man I know, Jesus, and has changed from the inside out. And I want my life to honor him. I want to point other folks to him. I want folks to know his salvation, his love, his grace, his truth, his wisdom. It would just never occur to me to introduce myself as anything other than a follower of Jesus Christ who wants to help other people follow Jesus Christ. And because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and believe that in this book contains the very words of life, the idea of being a religious person, especially in our kind of context in our day, just doesn't even enter my brain. I was having lunch with a friend here recently, and we were talking about gospel conversations. In fact, it was Tuesday, wasn't it? And I asked him if he had been sharing Christ with anybody in his work environment, and he said that he had shared Christ with someone, and that this individual said, well, they like Jesus, but they're not religious by any stretch of the imagination. It's such an interesting thing to say. And the more that I thought about our conversation, the more I thought about my own life, I thought, you know, I would never probably use that word myself. But then you turn to a passage like James chapter 1, and he uses the word religion twice, and he uses the word religious also. I wonder how you describe yourself. Would you describe yourself as a religious person? And I wonder what folks culturally think of that word religion or religious. If you were to go to work tomorrow and you were to announce to your coworkers, I'm a very religious person, how would they respond? I wonder if they'd say, I'm with you, let's go have lunch. Or would they think, oof, somebody get that person help, they're unstable. What is it about that word that's so supercharged? Charles Dickens, a 19th century literary genius, at least, even recognized as such in his own lifetime. He wrote A Christmas Carol. He wrote Oliver Twist. He wrote Little Dorrit. What else did he write? Tale of Two Cities. I'm seeing some students. You guys undoubtedly have had to read some of these works. He was not for this notion of religion, and he didn't care for religious systems as such. And he wrote about it through one particular character named Mrs. Clennam in a book called Little Dorrit. And here's how he describes her. She was stern of face and then unrelenting of heart. She would sit all day behind her Bible. She would put on her spectacles or glasses and read certain passages sternly, fiercely, wrathfully, praying that her enemies might be put to the edge of the sword, consumed by fire, smitten by plagues and leprosy, that their bones might be ground to the dust, that they might be utterly exterminated. And Dickens, he hated this brand. He described it as rigid and veiled in gloom and darkness. This woman would speak with lightnings of cursings and with vengeance and destruction. Never was her prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The prayer was, smite thou my debtors. Give them, crush them, wither them. And if you will do this, you will be worthy of my worship. Now, church family, I'm going to say what is obvious and what you know. That's not a sheep. That's not one of the Lord's flock. It's a goat with a Bible. We might say more modern, that's putting lipstick on a pig. You can stand or sit behind your Bible all day, but if that Bible, that word, doesn't transform the heart from the inside out, it's not real. And the more I started considering what James is writing about in James chapter 1, the more I started thinking about what he is denouncing and what he is about, I realized I'm on the same page with James as best as I can be. I'm not perfect, but I'm changed. And by God's grace, I want my life to honor him. And this is what he is striking out against and what he is contending for. He too is denouncing a kind of worthless religion that he would describe it as in James chapter 1 verse 26. And yet he would also say that this word, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have met the resurrected Lord, that it is going to have an impact in your life, that it's going to change you from the inside out. What he is decrying and what he is holding up as positive, whether you like the word religion or whether you like the word religious or not, we're on the same page. James writes not in view of a cathedral. He's not thinking about, when he uses the words religious or religion, about a cathedral or a collar or a mitre. He's not thinking about systems and global political structures. You know what he's doing? He's pastoring people. He's pastoring real live Christians, real Jewish Christians who have been scattered and who have been dispersed, who are encountering all kinds of trials, who are dealing with temptations. And he's calling them to faithfulness. And he's saying, this word that you have grabbed hold of and this Jesus that you claim to follow must impact your life. It must be more than just mere lip service. It must take hold of you and change you from the inside out. It's about Jesus at the end of the day. And this is really actually quite comforting, isn't it? Have you ever spoken with someone and they've said, the real problem I've got with the folks at the church is that there are people there who are not sincere. There are folks at the church who are hypocritical. And when you're in that situation, what you can know is that our own Christian scriptures, James, the elder, teaches us about that exact thing. You don't have to be surprised when you hear it. And in fact, in that conversation, you can say, yes, our own Christian scriptures teach us about this kind of person. And we know that they exist in church. And in fact, so often we are one of them. And shoot, we've got room for one more. Come visit us. You can be with us. We'd love to have you. Verses 19 through 27 is it's like a drip pan. It catches so many different things. It's a hard, I'm just telling you, I've been intimidated by this passage all week. It's a hard passage to preach because there's so much that's packed into it. And in the next four chapters, he will reach back and grab what is kind of a summary statement and a summary paragraph in this section, this cluster of verses, and unpack them in greater degree. And so this is a challenge for me. I prefer to take one thought and build upon it, not take lots of thoughts and condense them down. So I'm being put to the test here this morning, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to try to preach it very broadly. And then as we move forward in the next four chapters, reach back and grab some of these ideas and show how they are developed later. And so big picture summary, the structure of the sermon is, what does James teach us about the source of what we're going to call true religion? The source of true religion. And what does he teach us about the essence of it? What does it actually look like in our lives? When James describes salvation, real, true, authentic salvation, when he describes what happens when God's word takes hold of someone's life, he does so very uniquely. Completely consistently with the rest of scriptures, but very much unique in the book of James. John talks about spiritual rebirth. You guys are familiar with that language. You must be born again. We call ourselves as the people of God, the twice born. Once born of water, once born naturally, and also born of the Spirit. Meaning, we're alive. We're spiritually alive, and John says that happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And when you do that, you become spiritually alive. In other words, he's not just taking bad people and making them good people. John describes a salvation that takes dead people and makes them alive. And when Paul talks about this same salvation, he uses some similar language. He describes people who were once dead, every single one of us, following the course of the world, slaves to sin is what he calls us in our former life, slaves to sin. You couldn't help it. You just sinned. This is who you are, right? You lived according to the twitches and spasms of your desires, your passions, your flesh. And then something happened where God made you who were once dead alive. And he by his grace changed you from the inside out, and you became the kind of person who wanted to honor Jesus and wanted to care for other people. No longer did you look at God with this sort of resignation or contempt or who cares kind of perspective. You actually started caring about him, and something else happened in terms of the people in your life too. You stop looking at everybody else in your life as someone that you could step on to get ahead. And you started thinking about serving other people. Made alive. James is going to describe that same kind of supernatural invasion, where God invades the soul, the life of God, the life of God in the soul of a man. the life of God and the soul of a woman invaded, pouring in love, pouring in real permanent change at the very core of who we are, so that we're never the same. Not sinless, not perfect, but really permanently changed because God's done something on the inside. He's going to describe that same situation, but he uses the words, word, a little redundant. He uses the word, word, to describe this salvation that takes place in our hearts. And so if you look back at verse 21, James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And when you look at back at verse 18, something happens in a man's life. Something happens in a woman's life. Verse 18, of his, that's God's own will, he brought us forward. How? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So when James is describing salvation, he's describing it as a kind of word that gets implanted on your life and gets implanted in your heart and gets implanted in your soul, and it starts to spread and it starts to take over. That's why James has such strong words for the person who says, I have received the implanted word in my life, but it's made no change and it's made no difference. James would say it's impossible. You can't have his word implanted on your heart and then it not impact you and it not affect you. He describes that as an impossibility. It goes against what God does. And if God has invaded the soul and invaded the heart and invaded the life and implanted his word in the soil of your heart, what he's saying is it's going to grow and it's going to spread. You can't encounter the risen Christ and remain unaltered. It can't happen. You can't receive the implanted word and remain unchanged. The best illustration I could think of to share this with you guys is the kudzu. Anybody ever heard of the kudzu vine? Matt, you want to put a picture of that up? That's kudzu. It almost sounds like you're sneezing. Kudzu. Bless you. Kudzu. This was brought over to America about 100 years ago, 150 years ago or so. I'm no specialist in this, but my father-in-law's got degrees in horticulture. My grandmother was a florist, lifelong florist. My dad worked at Sears Garden Center to put himself through school. And so I've been hearing about plants and flowers all my life. We love plants and flowers. This is the kudzu. And it was brought over years ago and planted for a number of reasons. Folks wanted to preserve the topsoil, and folks wanted to chop it up, use it as fodder for cattle. And some folks wanted to use the kudzu to create this shade, this covering for porches. But when they brought it over, something happened. It took root in the southeast. It took over. It grows, by some estimates, some 150,000 acres a year. It's been added to, there's a federal list, a federal noxious weeds list. This is not a list you want your name on. If your name lands on this list, it means you're a noxious weed. But this kudzu, what was brought over to be a help and to be a net asset, has become a nuisance. And it's actually been called the vine that ate the South. It's just spread all over. If you go onto Google and you type in kudzu, it's been imported from Asia and it's taken over the South of the Southeast in America. It's been implanted and it's spread all over the place. What James is saying is that when the seed, the implanted word of God, hits the human heart, it spreads. When it hits that fertile soil like that southeast, it spreads, it starts to grow, it starts to take shape and take hold, so that you might not be, we've seen enough of the kudzu, we can pull that down. You might not be perfect, and none of us are, and none of us are sinless, but when God's implanted word hits the heart, what it does is it starts to grow, and it starts to change, it starts to take shape, and it reaches into every corner and every aspect of our lives. Nothing remains unchanged or untouched. It's been described as a growing, coiling that you almost get the sense that it just sort of reaches into all of the deep, dark corners, particularly in the South. And what you find when James describes this salvation that is ours is that God does exactly the same thing with his word. The word gets implanted on your heart and it just starts to spread into every single corner of your life. It starts to take over and it starts to change you from the inside out. I mean, when you look at our passage that we've got in front of us, you find it changes our ears. The implanted word changes your ears. It changes the way you hear. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Would you say that the natural person in his flesh is quick to really listen? It changes your mouth. Slow to speak. It changes that combustible, angry heart that we carried around, ready to explode at any point. What happens is that the word gets implanted on the heart and it starts to spread and it starts to grow. It changes the ears. It changes the mouth. It changes that combustible heart. It changes our hands. You become a doer of the word and not just merely a hearer. It changes our eyes. You find in verse 25 that the one who is a real Christian, the one who has real, true, authentic religion is not the one sitting behind a Bible screaming vindiction on all her enemies. What you find is that there's one who's sitting behind the Bible studying the perfect law, the royal law as it would be described later. The law of liberty, James would describe it. What is that? Love God and love neighbor. We'll get into that a little bit more in the chapters ahead. Rather than lightnings of cursings like Mrs. Clinton and Little Dorrit, you become the kind of person who finds, in fact, probably even discovers, in spite of yourself, this propensity to love other people, even people that do you wrong. And you sort of think, that's not natural to me. I don't just naturally love people that slight me and want to wish them well. I naturally want to see them smothered and withered. So what's changing in my heart? Well, what's changed in your heart is that God's word's been implanted and it's taken root and you're becoming a loving person, one who loves God and loves neighbor. That's the change that's taken place. It not only changes your heart, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your eyes, it changes your feet. It changes your feet in verse 26 and 27. What is real religion? Visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. This isn't the way that people are naturally wired up. They're naturally wired up to want to be among the power brokers in society, to be among the movers and the shakers so that you can make a name for yourself. But it changed your visitation patterns. You actually find yourself caring for the kind of people that God cares about. God's not impressed with the power brokers in society. He's not impressed with those who wield funds and resources and money. Who does he care about? When you start reading the scripture, you find his heart bends towards the oppressed. His heart bends towards the orphan. His heart bends towards those that everybody else pushes out to the fringes of society and has no time for. It changes your feet. It changes your visitation pattern. It changes your tongue. If anyone, verse 26, thinks that he is religious. In other words, I wonder if Charles Dickens knew this verse in the Bible. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, what does it say? This person's religion is worthless. James loves Jesus. He's not thinking about cathedrals. He's not thinking about robes. He's thinking about the human heart. He's thinking about people. He's thinking about folks who are going to encounter trials and struggles, and he challenges them. This word, when it shapes and takes hold of you, is going to impact every aspect of your life. You cannot say, I don't care about the things God cares about, and also claim to be the kind of person who's been shaped by this word and shaped by the Spirit and shaped by God. We are the children of God. That's who we are. He loves us and he changes us from the inside out. Well, that is the source of true religion in James, the implanted word, implanted on your heart. But then what becomes the essence of it? What does it look like in the life of a believer? How do you know? How do you know? The essence of true religion is that you do the word. Obedience. So we're using two words that are really unpopular in our day. We're talking about religion, true versus false religion, and we're talking about obedience. And again, not perfection, but real change, real obedience. Look at verses 22 to 24. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into that perfect law, love God, love neighbor, the law of liberty, and perseveres, not being a hearer only who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Who are the kinds of people that are described here? James is not describing someone who is reading their Bible faithfully versus someone who never looks at the Word of God. That's what's so jarring and striking about what he describes. He's describing two other kind of people. He describes the kind of person who reads their Bible and does what it says versus the person who also reads the Bible, who also hears the Word, but doesn't do what it says. The difference between someone who that implanted Word is actually taking effect in the heart and in the life versus someone who just hears, it's in one ear, it's out the other, and they're on to living the same kind and pattern of life that every other person on the planet is living. He says, it's not authentic. It's not real. It's worthless. The royal law, love God and love neighbor, impacts us from the inside out. Paul said it like this, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. Isn't that good? The kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but it consists in power. It's not like an Iron Man kind of power, some Hulk kind of power. It's the power of change from the inside out. It's the word implanted on your heart. Those who have true faith are those who put the love of God into obedient action. Some look intently at the word, the law of liberty, and they put it into action. Some look at the word and they forget what they hear, and they forget what they see, and they forget what they read. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, very forcibly. He's looking at folks who claim to be his followers. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And that language, Lord, Lord, was emphatic. In that culture, if you were going to really be evocative about something. If I was going to go to Mary and I was going to really share my heart with her, I wouldn't say, hey, Mary. I would say, Mary, Mary. You remember when Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or when he would look at Simon, he would say, Simon, Simon. These are folks who are coming up to the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is saying, why do you call me that, but you don't do what I say? I'm not your Lord. I'm the guy you ignore. I'm the guy you disobey. Jesus told this parable. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, go into the vineyard and work the field. He said, I will not. That's what the son said. I'm not going to do it. But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. And then he went to another son and he said the same. And the other son said, I will go. But then he didn't go. And Jesus looks at those who have been gathered around and says, who did the will of the Father? And of course, the answer is the first one, the one who said, I'm not going to do it. Just that knee-jerk reaction, like the Lord's calling me to do this. How many times, just in a moment of pure transparency, like how many times has that actually been us? The Lord put something on your heart and you knew he wanted you to do it. And you said, I'm not doing it. Forget it. That's what you're calling me to do. Forget it. I'm out. And then you went to bed, but you couldn't go to sleep. You started thinking about it, like looking around. And the Lord's working on that heart, isn't he? You say, okay, I'll do it, but I'm going to need your help. Okay, I'll do it, but it better go good for me. Okay, even if it doesn't go good for me, I'll do it, but you've got to make it clear. And what you find is that what he does, he just brings that old foolish heart that we carry around inside our chest into submission, and we end up doing what it is that he wants us to do because we love him, because he's our Father, because that implanted word hits the heart and it starts spreading and it starts changing us from the inside out. They said, the first son, even though initially he said, I will not do it. And then he turned around and did what his father asked him to do. They said, he's the one who does the will of the Father. And Jesus said, you're exactly right. And then he made a striking comparison. You know what he said? He said, you guys aren't listening to what I'm telling you to do. These are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders, the scribes, the experts. And he said, but you know who is following me right now? The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, the ones that you have no time for. They're following me. They're receiving my word and they're doing what I'm asking them to do. And you guys run around using this language, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. James is saying true religion, authentic Christianity, are those who look to Jesus, the one we sang about, the greatest man who ever lived. And they do what he says. And it occurred to me throughout the study of this, why do I dislike the word religion so much when it's a totally fine word? It's a Bible word. I think the reason why we have such a difficult time with us is because it's personal for us. This is about us and Jesus. And when you get the sense that Jesus says, I love you, I've paid for your sins, there's nothing that will separate you from my love for you from now to the end of time, not stress, not famine, not anything, not death. You say, okay, I'm with you. What do you want me to do? Folks come and say, why are you doing what you do? You must be a really religious person. You must be great. And you're like, no. That's not what it is. I love Jesus. I want to honor my Lord. I want to honor my King, and he's great. And I'm just doing my best to follow him and point other people to him. And James says, this is the heart. This is the heartbeat of a true believer, one who receives the word of Jesus Christ and responds in love, in faithfulness, in obedience. We're not trying to put on a show for people to think, my, what a good group of people you guys are. We do what we do because we love Jesus. We do what we do because he's alive. We do what we do because we want people to know him. We do what we do because we want folks to have hope in his name. And if I could just take a minute and share with you my heart, why this is so important and why I feel this so strongly for our church family. I mentioned to a couple of you that this message this morning was just sort of sitting heavily on my heart. I love Hurstmore Baptist Church. I consider it a pure kindness of God, his mercy, that I get to be here. I love the folks here. I love the fact that we are pan-generational. I mean, we've got senior adults and we've got kids, and we saw them sing this morning and I loved it. In fact, I was sitting down there while they were singing and I pulled out my iPhone and I took a picture and I was like, should I be taking a picture of my iPhone during the service? I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. I was so excited about it. I just love seeing everybody up here singing together. I love the pastors I get to work alongside. I love the fact that we're strategically located. I sit back and just dream about what God might do through Hurstmore Baptist Church to impact our community and our city and the world for Jesus Christ. We're coming up on several months of lots of things that are going to happen. I mean, you should have heard us in our pastors' meeting this past week. We came up with more committees to do more stuff. I feel bad for half of you because we're going to ask you to do so much stuff and I'm waiting for you to say no. But don't say no. Say yes. I tried to do a little prep work on Wednesday night. I was talking to a few people. I was like, hey, what did you think if I asked you to do this or that? And they were like, I believe God has got so much good in store for this church family. I'm so excited about it. I can hardly stand it. Nobody's given me any trouble. That's not why it sits so heavy. I don't feel this burden and this responsibility pastorally because somebody's given me a hard time. Nobody's given me a hard time. In fact, it's been the exact opposite. I love this church family. I love Jesus. I'm amazed that we get to do what we get to do each week. I sit down here when we gather for worship and I just think, we get to do this. We're a church family. We care about one another. And I think that's why it sits so heavy on the heart. Because I don't want to do anything. I don't want to do anything in my own life to dishonor Jesus or to create any trouble for you. And then at the exact same time, I turn to a passage like this one, and I think God has given us this passage for a reason. He's implanted this word on our heart because he's got plans for us. Because he cares about us. Because we are his children. We are his people. I mean, think about that. We gather into this place and we call ourselves the people of God. We gather into this place and we say to one another, God cares more about what we're doing in this room than anything else is happening in the city. He cares more about this than whatever big business deal is going to get struck tomorrow morning, and more about this than whatever is going to take place in Lexington. Because he cares about his people. He delights in his people. I told some of the senior adults on Wednesday night that they were saints. And one of them looked at me like, would you call me? We're saints. We're sinners. But we're the ones that God has poured out his affection and love on. We're the ones that he sent Christ to die for, and he's redeemed us. I mean, nobody probably walks around feeling like we're saints. But it's exactly who we are. It's exactly the way he describes us in the scripture. We are the people of God. And we carry around with us the message of God, Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to share that hope with others. In the fall, we're going to launch into a faith sharing emphasis. And when we launch into that faith sharing emphasis, I've already talked to 3 people this week who are sharing their faith already. One at a mattress firm, the other at UPS. And I think about what we're moving into in the fall, a faith-sharing emphasis. We want to grow in faithfulness and fruitfulness in sharing our faith. And when we do that, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be telling people, your sins are great, but grace is greater. And Jesus will have you if you will reach out and receive his promises by faith. And the change is real. Like, these are the kinds of things that we're going to be saying to people. Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He's alive. And you know, you start talking that way, it invites question, doesn't it? It invites scrutiny. Folks can very reasonably, who are outside the faith, ask questions like, well, you have your dogma, and the Muslims have their dogma, right? And the Buddhists have their dogma, and the atheists have their dogma. What's special about you? Like, what makes yours special? In fact, I'm tired of seeing you guys all kill each other and fight with each other. What's so special about you guys? That's where we get to say, the change is real. It's real. It impacts us from the inside out. It changes us so that we're no longer the kinds of people that are bickering and fighting and hating. We're not interested in global conquest. We're interested in Jesus Christ and offering hope and salvation to people who feel hopeless. The change is real. Come look at my life. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead and I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. I used to look at everybody else in my life as people I could step on just so that I could get 1 foot ahead. I wanted to use that guy over there to make a little extra money. I wanted to use this person for my own satisfaction. I wanted my kids to grow up so that they could show everybody how great I am. And all of a sudden, there's a change that happens. I no longer think that way. I want to serve my family. I want to serve the people that God has put in my life. I want to be a good friend, and I want to be a good brother, and I'm going to be a good sister, and I'm going to be a good citizen. And I want to honor Jesus. And when people come and they ask me, why do you want to do that? And you say, I want them to know Jesus is alive. I want them to know that the change is real. You see, you start talking that way about rebirth, about the miracle taking place in the heart and changing you from the inside out. And people are going to say, oh, really? How? How's your marriage different? How's your parenting different? How do you work differently? How do you worship differently? How do you recreate differently? How do you love differently? How do you do it differently? What do you have that I don't have? And the answer is everything. Everything. It changes everything about us. It's the kudzu plant just implanting on the heart and touching every corner of our lives. I'm past time. That's why this series in James is so important. This word impacts our life. And not because it's just a strung together few sentences and beliefs that are dead. Like Mrs. Clinton sitting behind her Bible and reading them so that she can be rich and strike down her enemies with leprosy. Right? But because Jesus is alive and our doctrines point to the risen one who saves us, who redeems us, who changes us from the inside out. John Newton, a slave trader, I've used him as an illustration before. He wrote Amazing Grace, but he was also an extensive letter writer too. He had a letter writing ministry that was as powerful as probably even more powerful than his actual preaching ministry. And those letters have been collected. And he's writing to one Miss Medhurst. You love Miss Medhurst. He's writing to Miss Medhurst, and Miss Medhurst is discouraged because she's not changing at the rate that she wants to change. She believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior, but she's not changing at the rate that she wants to change. And maybe you feel that way as well. As I was praying about this sermon and preparing for this week, I thought, well, what about that person who believes in Jesus Christ? That one sitting in the room that's going to hear me going on this way for some time. And I don't want you to walk out of here discouraged. I want you to walk out of here empowered. Newton wrote to her and he said this, if obedience be the thing in question, how do you grow in your obedience? This is what we want to do. If obedience be the thing in question, how do you get there? He says, looking unto Jesus is the object that melts the soul into love and gratitude. Isn't that good? I want to grow in my obedience. I want to be like Christ. How do I get there? How do I take steps? He says, if we can just get a sight of him by faith as he once hung between two thieves, as he now lives and intercedes for us within the veil, then we can defy sin and Satan. You know, you can defy sin and Satan this week, not based on your own strength. That's a losing battle. But if you can get a glimpse of Jesus, to see him as he really is alive, your soul will melt into gratitude and love. You'll be empowered to defy sin and Satan. Don't try to do it on your own strength. Look to Christ, who gives you full pardon, who forgives your sins, who gives you life and assures you of life everlasting. Oh, what a good promise that is, especially this morning as we think of Verona Dutton and Mary Lou. These are precious promises, but they're not just promises for the next life, even though they know it well right now, and they're celebrating our King before his very throne. These are promises for us today, and they're promises for us this week, and they will empower you to defy sin and Satan, and to look at your brother, your sister in Christ, your coworker, your wife, your husband, your children, not as people to step on, but as people to love, and all this in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a promise for us, for the church family. Let's stand and let's pray. We're going to move into our time of invitation. And I'm going to pray. You respond as you need to. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for your word. Even when it's strong, Lord, even when it hits us in the gut, it's for us. It's your wisdom. It's life. And Father, I pray none of us settles for some superficial religion, some worthless religion. And Father, we want to be the kind of people that are changed from the inside out, that are driven by love and gratitude for Jesus Christ, for who he is and what he's done. And Father, may this impact the way that we live our lives. For that one who is discouraged, for that one who has taken some strides in the Christian life but sees such a long road ahead, I pray that you would give such a lofty and exalted vision of Jesus Christ, that they would be encouraged, that they would take just that one right next step of faith. Father, I pray that you would build up your church in this way. And Father, for that one that doesn't know you, I pray that they would not for one second try to obey your word without looking first to Jesus Christ. It can't be done. Oh, Father, I pray for that one, that they would know the love of God extended through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Father, may it be so. We pray that you would stir our hearts, move us to receive and believe your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.